Heavenly Father, we ask that you be gracious to our hearts as we gaze on a God who is incomprehensible, a God who is far greater, as even Paul teaches us to pray in Ephesians 3, to the God who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask. And Lord, if you are bigger than even our greatest ask, you're greater than even our greatest comprehension. Your person far supersedes even your power. And so we ask that as we look at your love and your mercy and your grace tonight, that you are both gracious and merciful to us, that we come away with renewed affection for you, a zeal to worship you, a newfound identity of what it means to be ransomed children of God, that we might want others to experience a God such as this, that it might shape the way we talk with our kids, the way we worship on Sundays, the way we read the Bible with others, the way we worship you. We ask all this in your name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to maybe lecture for 10 minutes, which in Tyler time is like 30 minutes. And so we'll do a brief lecture to kind of summarize what we've looked at, maybe through the whole year. And then we did this last semester, those of you who are here, and I thought it was really helpful. We're going to spend the rest of the time kind of in a discussion, working through the attributes we've looked at and talking more in detail, kind of like brainstorming. How do these things change the way we parent, we share the gospel, we disciple, we help somebody who's wrestling with depression? And so it's really fruitful because we're realizing that to gaze at God and to actually understand him is to be changed by him and to help others see that too. And so that's what we're going to look at next week. But this week we're going to look at the God who is gracious and merciful. And you see in your handout there that I've titled this lecture, The Attribute of Chief Diminution. And I wanted to title it first, The Attribute of Chief Difficulty, because it's difficult to understand God's mercy and God's grace. And that's because the idea that God is love is well accepted. The idea that God is gracious is even well accepted. The idea that God is merciful, we're getting a little dubious because of what that requires us to believe about ourselves. But the more I thought about it, instead of the attribute of chief difficulty, I like that language of diminution, because if we have a wrong view of God and a wrong view of his mercy, we by nature diminish something. Something is lost. Because if we don't think we need mercy, we're diminishing our sin. We're diminishing the holiness of God. Or we're diminishing the real sorrows and serious issues our world has. To diminish a need for mercy is to look at the world and say everything's hunky-dory. But it's not. We're all dying slowly each day. And so when we have improper views of mercy, something is diminished. Either the actual suffering of people in this world, our own sin, or God's holy glory. And none of those things are helpful when it comes to A, being realistic, or B, being loving. I said one is inhumane and one is blasphemous. And so we want to really think deeply on this, and that's why we must look at God himself in order to understand mercy. And that's why I chose this opening quote by Tim Keller. He says, "Contemporary people tend to examine the Bible looking for things they can't accept. But the Christian should reverse that, allowing the Bible to examine us, looking for things God can't accept." And so many times you'll hear people who like bits and pieces of the Bible. I share the gospel all the time with people who like this passage of scripture, but not this passage of scripture. This aspect of who God is, but not this aspect of who it is. But what the Bible is calling us to do is to not put ourselves in the judgment seat, but to put God in the judgment seat. What is it that God can't accept? What is it that he says is true and good? And that's why this big theme we've been looking at as we've looked at God's communicable attributes, that is what he shares with us, is what is both distinct and what is different. And so on your handout there, you have distinctions and differences. But there's something we need to think about. It's like, how distinct is God? Right, we're talking about communicable things. Those are the things that we share with him. But how distinct is God? Well, let's look here. Exodus 26:33 says this, "And you shall hang from the veil the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony there within the veil. And there you shall separate the holy place, which the word there is just Kadesh, from the most holy. That's an English glossing of what's really just a repetition of that term, the Kadesh, Kadeshim. Or you've heard it, if any of you have the King James, it's called the what? The Holy of Holies. It's just twice holy. So there in the temple is the holy place and the holy, holy place. Why do you think that, what do you think the twofold use of Kadesh there, the twice repetition of the word holy, is meant to draw out for us? What do you think? Emphasis. How so? How does it draw out the emphasis? Why would you think that? Yeah. New York, New York, the place so nice, they named it twice, right? And so there's this distinction in the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, what's so distinct? For those of you who have read the Old Testament, what separates the most holy place from the holy place at the highest level? Yeah, the veil separates it, but what's the benefit of it? Someone said it, the presence. Yeah, the presence of God dwells in the most holy place. But if we look at Isaiah 6, verse 3, and we look at all these seraphim, they're gazing at God, and they're crying to one another, what? Holy, holy, holy. So even more distinct than the most holy place we could ever look at is God himself. And so while holy and holy, holy, and holy, holy, holy are all distinct, or all similar, they're the same word. The one that's holy, holy, holy is wholly distinct from that which is just holy. God is distinctly distinct, even in what he shares with us. And that's why we have to know God in our own context, right? You have to know God as you are in this world at the capacity you're able to. You have to know God. We're reading words on a page. You have to know that in your language, right? To just read this in Mandarin and not understand it is to know nothing. You need to know it in your context. But what we need to know in our context is who God is in his context. And who God is in his context is who he is within himself. That is who God is if he shared nothing with us. If he existed somewhere else, we still would need to understand who God is as he is. But we also need to understand who he is as he reveals himself to us. So we need to know not only who God is in his existence, but the only way we know who God is in his existence is how he reveals himself to us. And he reveals himself to us in two primary ways. It's through his word and through his works. And we could say it chiefly, his incarnate word, Jesus Christ. All of our thoughts on God, therefore, have to be fitted. So here's your first theological word tonight, to the qualitative nature of God. He is qualitatively different, meaning he's not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. For example, what are the similarities between young men and old men? Yeah, they each have some sort of, did I say differences or similarities? What did I say? Similarities. So they still have, like my son, he's 12. He knows to not touch a hot stove. That's wisdom, right? What else? They're both men, right? Yeah, they share a same manness, a same gender. What are some distinctions between a young man and an old man? Age, experiences. Yeah, experiences, size. Old man probably bigger. Age itself, right? One has lived longer. So what about male and female? What are some differences between males and females? Or are there? Welcome to the 21st century. I know, right? Go ahead. Body parts, anatomy, gender. Generally, we could speak in terms of sizes, the tone of their voice, how God made them. What are some similarities? They're human. Yeah, they're made in the image of God. What about between? So we've got seen young men and old men, similarities and differences. What about male and female? We saw that. What about females and ferns? What are some of the differences they have? Ferns don't talk back, and neither will you after tonight. What else? Differences between females and ferns. One's a plant, and one's a person. They both start with P's too. We got alliterations all over the place. One has the capacity for speech. One doesn't. One eats the other. The other doesn't. What are their similarities? Or what are their distinction? I'm on similarities. What are their similarities? They grow. They both grow. They what? They're both alive. Yeah. They both are living things. They're both created, right? Created by God at the ultimate level. But then, and so what we look at when we look at these is there's a shared innate nature to each of those couplets. There's a shared gender with men, a shared humanity with men and women, and a shared category of being created between plants and humans. And those are innate. If you get rid of ferns, will you still have females? Yes. If you get rid of females, will you still have males? Yes. If you get rid of old men, will you still have young men? Yes, at least for a season until population dies out. But that all illustrations break down at some point. But the point is there's something essential to the young man, which is independent from the old man. But if we get rid of God, will there be humanity? No. And so when we look at these communicable things, love, grace, mercy, kindness, wisdom, patience, they are shared between humans and God. But it is unlike any other shared group of attributes there is in the world because God is distinctly distinct. There is nothing innate to us that we share with God except for that which he communicates to us. Does that make sense? Like he shares himself with us. And so what we share because of him, not because of ourselves. And that's so important because it turns that big wheel over, that Keller quote, that if we're going to understand anything about who God is, we start with him. And if we understand anything about what we experience and our own definition of these words, we need to understand who it is in God. It belongs to God by his nature and is shared to us by his mercy, not by our own necessity. And so one other talking point before we move on is that issue between essential and non-essential attributes. When we look at God's mercy, we're talking about a non-essential attribute of God. Now, if you've just joined us, are you raising your hand? Yes. What does the qualitative nature mean? Yeah, super distinct. Like he's of a different quality than us. Yeah. And so old is qualitatively different, age, gender is qualitatively different, men and women, but there's also this shared stuff where God's qualitative difference is unlike anything else. Good question. And so when we're looking at essential versus non-essential, I was just talking with Corey about this beforehand, essential attributes are things that God has in terms of constancy, and non-essential are things that God has in terms of his capacity. Okay, constancy versus capacity. And so essential attributes are things that God constantly is. It's independent of anything else. God is always triune. God is always spirit. God is always omnipotent. God is always immense. Non-essential attributes are attributes that God has a capacity for, meaning they are not always being acted on or seen in God's triune perfect existence. It's dependent upon God's free choice, right? He has always had the capacity to be creator. But in order for him to be creator, right? He didn't create Jesus. That's heresy. He's eternally begotten. In order for God to be a creator, he had to freely choose to create. And so that's what we mean by non-essential. When we talk about love, love is essential to God, but things like grace and mercy are non-essential. Why do you think that is? I'm going to give you guys, we're doing good on time, for the first time. I'm going to give you guys like 45 seconds, which in Tyler time is a minute and a half. Talk amongst yourselves. Why is it that love is essential to God, but grace and mercy we could talk about as being non-essential to God? Go ahead. Read some books. Joy Hilton, I'm going to choose you. Did you want it?
Yeah.
No, you had your finger. Have you talked yet in class? Great. Go ahead.
Okay.
All right. Hey, Jim has something he wants to share with us. Okay.
God's love has no dependencies. Grace and mercy are subject to dependencies.
So but isn't love subject? Like, don't you have to have Leah present to be loving?
I am not God.
But you are not God. But so does is God essentially loving? I mean, there's one God, right?
Essentially, yes. That's part of his nature.
But if there's just one God, ah, he's triune. Yes. Yeah, so that's perfect. God always exists in love because there was always a beloved. There was always the spirit of love. He's always essentially loving. He can't not be. But mercy, as you talked about, or grace, requires some need of another or some harm of another, in which the Trinity, there is none. They are perfect. They have no need. They have no flaw. They're simple. They are infallible. They are so good. And so towards God's creation, God's love is further revealed to us. Right? God's love is further revealed to us in his capacity to have grace as an act of love, mercy as an act of love, and justice as an act of love. Those are the three subcategories we often see in the Bible that are tied to God's love. It's not just love in a blanket statement undefined. It's love, and sometimes that love is gracious. Sometimes that love is merciful. Sometimes that love is just. And so those things, grace, mercy, and justice, do not exist outside of God's love. They are actually God's love in action towards things which are other than him. And depending upon the state of that object, God interacts with that differently according to his grace, his mercy, and his justice. And we've seen this all along in Scripture. So this is the next point, the capacity of God's love. God's love has always had the capacity inside himself for both mercy and grace. The first and fullest explanation of God in Scripture, obviously, was God to Moses in Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." And so again, there we already see this doubling, this distinctly distinct. A God merciful and gracious, the first two things after the Lord, God merciful and gracious. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so in Hebrew literature, it's common and oftenly overdiagnosed for them to use something called a chiasm, which basically means it's like a mere image sandwich of something. And it's helpful only to the degree that what's in the middle is typically what they're drawing your attention to. And if you look at this, we have the big thing that's being defined, the Lord of God, gracious and merciful. And then you have slow to anger, which is coupled by, but who will by no means clear the guilty, and the forgiving iniquity of sins. And in the middle, you have this twofold statement of love, abounding in steadfast love, that is within himself, but now keeping steadfast love, that is in communication with us. And so that both goes up towards God and down towards us. And what we see flowing out of God's love are all those things that are already pregnant inside of steadfast love. It's pregnant with mercy and justice and grace. Everything flows into and out of God's love. Love and grace, love and mercy, love and justice. God's love is who he is, but it's also how he acts. God acts in love, always so. But sometimes that love acts according to justice. Sometimes it acts according to mercy. Sometimes it acts according to grace. And so we're going to slow walk through those three attributes of grace, justice, and mercy. And so the first experience of love is God's grace. That's the what we see there, a God gracious and merciful. So what is grace? It's funny, as my wife and I thought more about this when we first had kids, we actually use grace and mercy differently in our parenting. We used to always say, oh, we're going to give you grace, but what we're actually giving is mercy. And it's caught us off guard with how we're communicating this because it's a helpful thing to understand. And so in Hebrew, the word grace just means a show of favor or kindness. There's a word group, and that's all it talks about. And so it's frequently used as a description of God. Exodus 34:6, we just looked at, he's a God capable of showing favors, gifts, benevolence, kindness. And it's a frequent prayer of God's people in the Psalms. They're often asking God to be gracious towards them, to be beneficial towards them, to be kind towards them. In Greek, it's unmerited favor. It's a free gift. So charis, charismatic, all those things, that's the Greek word is charis. It's a gift. It's a kindness. It's unmerited favor. It's used most frequently by Paul, which makes sense probably when we understand Paul's own history and his own experience. The guy who has been shown much grace speaks the most of grace. And the backdrop of it in Greek culture was actually like a rich benefactor. It was wealthy individuals who would provide public works for the public because they knew they ought to be kind out of their excess. So it actually has an economic and a social backing behind it. And so grace is the free disposition of God to show unmerited kindness to those who are not God. God's grace is a free disposition of love. He does not need to do it. If God needs to do anything, it is not grace. If you need to give somebody grace, you're not giving grace. You're giving an obligation. You're giving what is owed to something, and grace cannot be owed. It indicates that within God is the capacity. You need two things to have grace. You have the capacity for grace, meaning, let's use the economic term, you need to have funds. But you also need to have an affection. So it's tied to both capacity and character. I can choose to be as gracious as I want to you guys, as benevolent as I want, but it's limited by how much resources I have. And so it has zero to do of the nature of the recipient. Everything to do with the nature and the capacity of the giver. And I'm helped, Petrus van Maastricht helps us understand grace better by showing us three things that are opposed to grace. What are three things that oppose grace? Well, first is nature, he says. Anything which by nature has no need cannot receive grace. If you have no need, you do not need grace. And here's why we could go all the way back to our very first lectures on God's aseity, his self-sufficiency. Because God has no need in himself, it is only God who could be the most gracious. Because he can never find himself at need. He can give and he can give and he can give and he can give and he can give, but he needs not for himself. And so he can give most freely and most generously. The one who has no needs will always have the greatest capacity for generosity. Acts 14 or 17, 24 to 25 says this, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He is the only one who is by nature giving of others, and he gives all the time. And so our nature does not deserve grace. Nobody's nature deserves it. Second is merit. Merit being what we earn, credit. Romans 4:4 says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. That's actually the word charis. Not counted as a grace, but as his due. When you go to work and your employee gives you a paycheck, they're not blessing you. They're returning their investment in you. Like, you're due that. And so if we do something to earn grace, we have not earned grace. It is impossible to earn. Because grace is freely given and not earned, it's qualitatively tied to the capacity of the one giving, which means when we talk about grace, when we sing about grace, we are singing about our experience, but we're not singing about us as the main mover. Grace always draws our attention to the one who's giving it, not the one who's receiving it. Because the immense blessing we receive in it is tied to the immense charity and the immense kindness of the one who gives it. And that's why John tells us this, John 1:16, for from his fullness, speaking of Jesus, we have all received grace upon grace. Because Jesus, who never earned grace because he is God himself, always gracious, the same God in Exodus 34 is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding, steadfast love, that is true of the Son. But because of who he is and how he gives himself to us, any chance we have of grace is because of his merit, not ours. In him, you receive grace upon grace, not in yourself. Never the fullness of grace, and actually not any of grace in yourself. And so our nature is opposed to grace you can't give grace, you need grace. Merit is opposed to grace, and then lastly, wrath. And so this is where there's a distinction. Because grace is independent of the character of the one who receives it, wrath opposes grace. So wrath is opposite grace, because wrath is deserved. Grace is undeserved. Wrath accounts for the recipient, and this time in a negative thing. If you deserve, if you've harmed, if you owe, there is a just reality of wrath that stands against you. And we saw that in Exodus 34 when it says that God will by no means clear the guilty. And so wrath opposes grace, because grace gives not according to your nature, but wrath responds according to nature. And in order for God's essential holiness to endure, he cannot pervert justice. He can't not execute wrath against that which is dangerous. But neither can he choose to love what his holiness demands he hates. That's the problem. God can't act like sin doesn't exist, but God can't love the sinner and still be pure in his love. It would change the essential nature of who God is. He cannot love that which is opposite him. And this is where we get restless. This is the next point. Restlessness around God's wrath. So many times, you have probably heard someone say, how can a loving God blank? How can a loving God send people to hell? How can a loving God punish his own son? How can a loving God tell me I can't love in this way? How can a loving God choose to do this, that, or the other? And love is an affection that moves towards something. Wrath is a corresponding affection that moves against what's ever unlovely. It's hate is this affection that moves away from something, but it's that same desire. It's love that motivates hate. It's love that produces wrath. In fact, the Bible shows us that love demands wrath. 2 Chronicles 19:2 says this, but Jehu, the son of Hananiah the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. So there you see that love is tied to what we hate. If we love God, we should, here just on a human level, he says, you should hate those who are wicked against the Lord. It should have an opposite reaction to it. And that's a good thing. And so I want to ask you guys here, because we're looking at this, we're saying that if somebody is truly loving, they ought to have this capacity for wrath. have this capacity for a just anger, have this capacity for justice. So we'll do another turnaround. This one has less of a right theological answer for you to wrestle with, but why do you think the world is so uncomfortable with the idea of God's wrath? It seems like nothing seeks to be diminished in our society as much as God's wrath. Why is that? Why do you think that is? And so we're going to just have you talk amongst your groups again there, Emily. So go ahead and I'll pick somebody here in a second. Why do you think our world is so uncomfortable with God's wrath? And if that question is easily answered, you could say, where do you see the world being uncomfortable with that? Where does that show up in our culture? All right, Ms. Deborah has something to share.
All right. So one of the things I was thinking about is that when we as humans experience wrath, our wrath is never perfectly justified or perfectly tuned. So we tend to think of wrath as being something that's unreasonable, out of control, or inappropriate, whereas God's wrath is always perfectly tuned and therefore is completely justified and correct, which is just not really part of our... So we don't think of wrath as being something that can be regulated in that way. Also, we were talking about the fact that if God's wrath is part of him, then that means that we have the potential to be an object of wrath, and that is an unpleasant experience for us to think about.
Uncomfortable, to say the least, right? Yeah. Yeah, I love that, because we only, like, you think of, abusive fathers who intentionally inflict pain on account of their wrath to get their way in their child. That's a real problem that shapes a lot of people's perceptions. But even you think in terms of the best parent, there are times where I have to go and repent to my kids. I spoke too harshly in my wrath. I responded too sharply. And so we don't understand wrath only perfectly executed, which is why, again, we hold God is simple, right? All of his attributes are simultaneously true. And so God's impassibility, that he's able to experience wrath, but he's not impassioned by it. It doesn't take over God and do something that God wouldn't do. He never has to go repent of his wrath to us because he's acted inappropriately in himself. And so that's a real thing. And then obviously, yeah, that we would be objects of that wrath is the necessary thing to think about. If you believe what the Bible says about God's wrath, you have to believe what the Bible says about God's, about our sinfulness. And that's where, when we look at the Bible, the only thing we have labored for, the only merit we have, Romans 6:23, is that the wages of our sin, what you have punched the clock for since day one, is to get the paycheck of God's wrath. The wages of your sin is death. The only thing you can work for is your own damnation. That is all your works can do. And we have worked heartily. We've worked overtime, untaxable, time and a half. That's what our works have done. And if God's love is strong, his wrath is equally as strong. Because if you think of someone, the token argument, like, I love Taco Bell, sue me, okay? I love it. If someone goes to Taco Bell and runs into it with a car or wants to harm Taco Bells across the world, I'll be a little upset. But that's about it. If someone came and tried to do harm to my family, I would respond differently. I would respond according to their wrath against my family, because that's what love does. It has an opposite reaction to protect what is beloved. And so we often, theologians often speak about this, like, would you deny God his divinity, his ability to execute wrath? But I think it's actually more helpful in our day and age, where we put ourselves on the center, to actually change that around when we're sharing the gospel and be like, would you deny God his humanity? Because as uncomfortable as we are with the doctrine of God's wrath, we are extremely comfortable with our own wrath. And we try to downplay it all the time. I'm not an angry person. Did you watch political news coverage? I bet you are. Because we talked about whatever the opposite side is as if they have the ability to defile us. And therefore, we have to do whatever it takes to eliminate those people who believe this or that or such and such. You see, cancel culture, I always say, is just the most, to go back to what Deborah was talking about, it's like that's the most fearful wrath we could ever incur. The wrath of the masses designed to wipe out and eliminate the voice of somebody. We love wrath, but only on our terms. We want to see justice roll, but only our justice. But we deny God his justice, which is always true and always good. But why do we deny that then? If that's the only good justice, if that's the wrath that opposes everything that's evil, why would we deny him that? Because we are objects of his wrath. We are the enemies of God. And so this is where we need to come to grips with God's wrath and judgment. How do we understand it in proper distinction? Because when we think about it, God's not only, now if we, right, so what we want to do when we engage in sharing the gospel with people is we say, well, would you deny God his humanity? But we don't end it there. We understand human wrath and where it is a good thing and a right thing and a just thing, right? Every cry for justice or social justice, justice in terms of wages or slavery or rights, it demands wrath. It has to. Otherwise, it's, what do you mean by justice? And if we want that kind of justice, then why would we, or that we would then pull that thread to say, but do you understand how God has a greater capacity and a greater obligation to be wrathful? If you're going to take the Bible at its word, he is more fitting in his responses to all of that. And then when we look at what the Bible says, we see that whatever, if we just go from us to God, human wrath to divine wrath, we've already seen a distinct distinction. Holy, holy, holy. Wrath, wrath, wrath. But then when we look back again and again, we see how this becomes a bigger and bigger offense to God. That his wrath is like a tsunami building up force as it heads towards the mainland. So again, Van Maastricht is really helpful. He calls us to consider six realities. I want to share the first four here. Things that help us understand God's mercy in right context and his wrath in right context. So first, we need to remember how much offense to God there is in every sin, in as much as by it the sinner prefers himself and his desires and all creatures to God. So God's wrath is multiplied when we think that every sin is an offense to God. Every sin is someone choosing to go, we read on God's jealousy before class started, like a husband jealous for his wife. All of our sin is us as a wife desiring another husband and acting with him despite our faithful husband. Two, God's wrath increases when we think of how much holiness is in God, how much aversion, how much repugnance to sin. If God is holy, 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 then he hates the smallest sin. He has to in order to be holy. Number three, God's wrath is greater when we consider how much power there is in God to punish. A power by which no one can prevent him from suddenly striking down an offender with one little word. You think of the guy who put out his hand to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, and God was just in that moment to strike him down. He's that holy. God does not need your help. I think I read once that God would rather be defiled by the dirt of the ground than the sinful hands of humanity. He does not need your help. And he is capable to judge sin fully in a moment. Fourth, God's wrath is greater when we consider how great is the abundance of the sins that are perpetrated moment by moment. How great their filthiness and disgrace. such that if it should happen that a human being, no matter how long-suffering and mild, were allowed to see it all at once as God does, he would not even bear with the world for an hour. If parents who are in here, you know how painful it is to see the sin of your children and how you like nothing more than to see them removed from the danger and the offense of that. But I love that line. If we could see as God does the whole sins of the world that have been building since page one of the Bible, we could not stand it, even the most gracious and long-suffering of us, for an hour. And that's our great problem, isn't it? It is in the heart, gracious, is in the heart of God to give people to people apart from their deserving. God desires to bless, to be kind, to be benevolent. It is in the heart of God also, though, to punish that which causes offense to what's lovely. He wants to give, but he also must punish that which offends what is lovely, that which is dangerous and defiled and sinful. And so Van Maastricht says this, it said, it could be no more doubted that this avenging justice is essential to God than that goodness is. For it coincides with it insofar as it is nothing but goodness driving evil back into line. If we want a good God, everyone, even the most cultural Christian, even the most sensitive spiritual seeker wants this force of good, but good must drive evil away or it is not good. And I mean not good in a qualitative sense. If you're worshiping something that's good, if you want something that's good, but that goodness is impotent to keep harm at bay, then that is not good. But God's goodness drives evil back with all the power of God. So our problem is that we do not deserve grace because we deserve wrath. And we cannot earn grace because grace cannot be earned. All we have according to our merit is wrath. So what hope for us is there? Here is the good news of God's mercy. God's grace and justice and mercy. The full Monty of God's love. Habakkuk 3:2. We'll take God at his own word here. Three core passages. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and of your work, O Lord. Do I fear? May we fear a God who is good. We fear a God who is so loving and omnipotent that he will snuff out that which threatens the beloved. But in the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Isaiah 30:18. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Why does he need to wait? Because he can't be. He can't be gracious to us apart from something else happening. And therefore he exalts himself to show you mercy. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. There it is. You see all three of those there? Gracious, mercy, and justice. Rooted in God's patience to exalt himself because he must be exalted. He must exalt himself on the cross to show us mercy so that he can give us grace. And it is the cross and the mercy of it that upholds God's justice to sinners who do not deserve grace. Nehemiah 9:28-31. Here we see God's grace and his mercy, his patience and his long suffering with us. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hands of the enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and they did not obey your commands, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and a stiffened neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. So we saw his four things, Van Maastricht's four things that cause us to make much of God's wrath, and he adds two more. God's wrath is greater, not only when we consider our character, but his. That is, number five, how great God's effort to call sinners to repentance, that his destruction may be averted. God desires, as we read in Nehemiah 9, he desires to give grace and mercy. And we besmirched it. Israel hardened their ears towards it. And sixth and lastly, how great also are the kindness that without respect to any demerit, he repeatedly piles upon even the worst people. God is not willing simply to save. He is willing to save even the worst. John Calvin says this, here's where we begin to take heart. And disheartened by his greatness. I don't know if you felt that tonight, but I certainly have. Disheartened by his greatness, we cannot grasp him. We ought to gaze upon his works, that we may be restored by his goodness. That's good. I bet that Calvin guy's going to be something. Disheartened by his greatness, we should look and be restored by his goodness. I love the prayer. Charles Wesley has a hymn that talks about this too, but it's a prayer that John Newton, the notorious slave trader, the hedonist, the cavalier, man of pleasures, uttered when he was on a slave ship in the ocean and a storm was raging. And he cried out and he said, "Mercy, mercy, depth of mercy, is there mercy enough for me?" Well, would God show us mercy? He will. And this is the last experience of God's love, God's mercy. And what is mercy? Well, it's actually a compassion towards those who are miserable. Psalm 40, 11 through 13, "As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Grace is God's free gift to the undeserving, and mercy is God's free gift to the deserving. The deserving of wrath, which means mercy always mediates merit. Mercy adds another thing into the equation. It takes into account your merit with the merit of another. We already saw that it is impossible for God not to judge sin. As steadfast as his love is in himself, it is as steadfast as his judgment is to the children and to the children's children, to the fourth generation. So what gives? Steadfast love or steadfast judgment? Well, mercy mediates merit. There is a mediator. There is another who stands between those things. And we saw this, or we will see this now, in Exodus 25. Notice this. describing. This is why I love Exodus. What we're reading, the boring things that we all skip over. Oh, what's going to be built in the temple? Well, look at here. He's going to tell us about the Ark of the... This is where our eyes are already rolling back in our head. Like we've read about how long the poles are, how thick the curtain is, how purple it is. But now we get this. It says, the cherubim shall spread their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be, and you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. That's the law. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony. I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So look at that text there. What stands between? We're in the Holy of Holies, right? This is where this is going to go. It's where the Ark of the Covenant goes. It dwells with God's presence. In the Holy of Holies, the center of it is the Ark of the Covenant, God's steadfast love. And what stands between the holy presence of God, where he'll meet with his people, or his chief person, and the obligations of the law? What stands between it? The mercy seat. Already, God is showing us that there is something that mediates the law. Mercy. Mercy. Depths of mercy. God's eternal model showed that he would always relate to his people by mercy. His grace and his mercy are the means we experience love. Think about the stunning nature of this. What other being has it in its nature? Compassion, that's what mercy is. Compassion, it's the bowels. I love that word. It's the bowels of God. The most innermost piece of him is his compassionate mercy. What other being in the whole world has natural compassion towards that which is diametrically and qualitatively opposed to it? Think about a flame being compassionate to water. Think about darkness being compassionate to light. If they even had the capacity to do it, the affection to do it, for them to be compassionate towards that would cause itself to go away. It would end it. For a flame to be compassionate to water would be for the flame to be extinguished. For darkness to be compassionate to light would be for darkness to go away. For God to be compassionate towards sinners would in itself, if it were a reality, be a non-reality, for God would die. But God did die for sinners, for mercy. And he never died in his divinity because it cannot, but he took on flesh and dwelt among us. And in the second person of the Trinity, God in rich compassion had compassion towards that which was harmful to him, offensive to him, opposed to him, and he died for that which was evil. You see, it's only the being who is immutable and unchangeable, the only one who is ase in himself, infinite and endless. It is only him who could love that which is opposed to him and suffer no loss. Only the one against whom all sin has been driven and all harm done. It's him. It's him who does something, who gives compassion. It's only our holy God who can be merciful like this. What's the mercy rule in sports? You beat them so bad they call the game. How is God's mercy rule different than this? We win. In the human mercy rule, I'm going to give you mercy. We're calling the mercy rule. At the end of the day, you got a big old L. God's mercy is better than our mercy rule. We live because he died for us. Since then, Hebrews 4, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, the new mercy seat, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's mercy gives us life. It is the end of sin and the law, but it is not the end of us. It is the beginning of our relationship with him. And so if I were to summarize God's love and his grace and mercy, God's grace is the beauty of God's love, but God's mercy is the muscle. His mercy is his compassion to give grace to those whom he loves, independent of their actions, and gives them mercy by calling them to faith in Jesus Christ, wherein it is all washed away by the merit of Jesus and Jesus alone. So we don't have time tonight. This is some of the stuff we'll look at next week. But and maybe you could do this as part of your homework, is to go through and think of how do grace and mercy change the way we view our identity? Understanding God's grace and his mercy, how does that change the way we think about ourselves as not only people, but as Christians, right? Taking our Christian identity? How does grace and mercy change the way we view our Christian witness, the way we interact with the world, the way we share the gospel? How does grace and mercy change the way we show Christian compassion, the way we treat the vulnerable, those in our neighborhood, those who aren't like us? How does grace and mercy shape the Christian community? Read Paul's letters and notice what he extends most frequently to those who are reading. Grace and mercy be to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. What I want to do right now is I just want to open up. We'll give a couple minutes for questions. And then we will sing. I want to sing. Do you guys want to sing? Last week I didn't want to sing. This week I want to sing. But any questions you guys have? Emily. Yeah, so how is so karma, right? When the world talks about karma, you get what you give type stuff. And we got to try to do good and we'll get good back. But the problem of that is that one, karma's not a thing. Karma's not a person. Karma's not a being. In order for something to be given, there has to be a being, right? We might stumble into something that's non-being. We might stumble into buried treasure on a field. But for something to be given, there has to be a sentient, like a conscience, giver. But God is not, God is a person. He's a being, or God is a being. Three persons, one God. There are three persons who give, and we merit nothing. And that's good news, because at the end of the day, when we tally up everything, we're going to be on the losing side of karma, even the best of us, right? And we know that in our hearts. That's why Augustine always said, no one loves themselves too much, right? That's the number one thing our culture says is, well, you just got to love yourself. He says, no, our problem is that we love ourselves too much. He says, when we have like self-hating thoughts, when we have depressed thoughts, he says, you love the perversion of yourself. You hate the perversion of yourself. You have such a perfect standard of who you want to be. You're the greatest person in the whole wide world. And because you're not good at this, well, now you hate that. He's like, no, it's not self-hate. It's actually self-love. You think you're better than you are. Therefore, you are upset with this reality that's in your life. So the solution isn't to love yourself more, because that's going to produce more things we're uncomfortable with in our own life. And so when you view that then, of like even that's the inner battle of how we manage our emotions, man, we're sinning all over the place. Because sin is not an action. It is, but sin is first an affection. It's an object of our attention, and then actions flow out of that. That's good. Anything else? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
How is that compatible
Yeah, I would just read the book of Romans with him. And that's where N.T. Wright is difficult, because that's where he makes his stand. And so, in other words, there's this movement, one inside of Orthodoxy, one outside of Orthodoxy. There are accidental Christians in the Catholic Church, but in terms of Catholic dogma and doctrine, it's an anti-gospel. But they would say that we need Christ's merit to be saved. And that covers all of our sins past. But then what we need is we need the ongoing merit to cover our future sins, our present sins. That's where we need to go to confession. That's where we need to do these special things. And that's where I think on the whole, we have to, it starts with actually not our own inability, but God's holy righteousness. We do not have the ability to satisfy God's justice by our works, because God is that has no need. He alone satisfies himself. And so the N.T. Wright piece is a little more distinct in terms of how he interacts and interprets first century Judaism. You go read, John Piper does a really good job interacting with that in the justification of God. But for that probably more prevalent piece that we'll encounter, that we earn it and we merit it, before we even talk about ourselves, we just look at who God is, we realize that can't happen. You aren't God. Therefore, you can't pay back God for the harm done to God. Right? If who has the oldest car in here? Who thinks you drive the oldest car? This is going to be a fun test. Hugh, how old's your car? 98? Older than 98? That's it, man. I still remember the 97 truck, and I thought we were driving like a Tesla. So 98 truck, if I run into that, I'll be like, all right, this is going to hurt, but I'll be able to pay that back. If I go right back into slot, like 2024 Dodge Viper, I'm out of luck. There's nothing, I can't pay that back. I can work as much as I want, and I can't do that. And we realize who God is and who our sin is against. You can merit yourself into a 98 truck if you try hard, but you can't merit yourself into that which is holy, holy, holy. Yeah. All right, on that note, we'll sing. Yes, Lena. Waiting for mercy, had to wait for Jesus. It's a great question, which I would love to make a discussion, but I'll just give my answer. No, because the grace is the waiting for mercy. They did not deserve to not have God judge them right now. And so that was God's grace. So in one sense, grace enables mercy. It's based on God's character and his desire to give mercy that he shows them grace. Yeah. Let's pray. Hey, Lord Jesus, it's written here at the top of our hymn, so I'll read it. I was formerly a blasphemer, yet I was shown mercy. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Jesus Christ. So mercy, mercy, will there be mercy enough for me? Lord, there is mercy, mercy according to you. We thank you for this. Make us not only worshipful of your mercy and your grace, but make us also givers of mercy and grace in a world that needs it. May we be models of what Christ has done to save us so that others might see the mercy and grace that they need most ultimately. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. Grab your kids. We'll see you Sunday.